Our sermon text reading is John chapter 6, verses 41 to 47. John 6, 41 to 47. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, Buzz Lightyear was the supreme toy to have graced Andy's room in years. He was the envy of all the toys belonging to Andy. Even the envy of Andy's now formerly prized possession, Woody, a cowboy. And with Buzz's capabilities and powers, who wouldn't envy him? Who wouldn't flock to him? How could he not steal Woody's thunder? He came from the galactic universe, after all. He had a jetpack, lasers coming out of his spacesuit, and he could fly. Or so he thought. And if you've seen the cinematic masterpiece that is Toy Story, the original, you know that Buzz Lightyear and Woody the Cowboy become the bestest of buds, eventually. But it wasn't always that way. Upon arrival to Andy's home, Buzz Lightyear was an asteroid in Woody's boots. And in Buzz's beginning days where he would unintentionally bring nothing but conflict and division, he was delusional. He thought he could fly. He was under the impression that he could fly. Woody would call it falling with style, but Buzz was confident in his aerodynamic abilities. And so he led others to believe the same. They all believed that Woody was wrong and that Buzz was right, that Buzz really could fly. Seething with anger at the loss of being Andy's number one toy, Woody stuck it hard to Buzz one day. When he said, "You are a toy, you can't fly." Of course, Buzz didn't like to hear this. He threw it away out of his mind. It's not true. And so he remained delusional until a very low point in his life, at which he recalled Woody's hurtful but truthful words. "He is a toy. He can't fly. And trying to do so was going to get him in trouble. It's going to get him hurt." It was a hard truth to swallow and digest that day, but it was a truth nevertheless. Buzz didn't like being told that, and I know it's a fictitious story, but it's representative of what we humans don't like. We don't like being told that we can't do something. We don't like that kind of negativity. We can't handle that kind of negativity in life. We don't want to surround ourselves with people who tell us we can't do something. In fact, that kind of negativity usually propels us to try to prove that naysayer wrong. Just watch any movie, any TV show made in America, and you have basically adversity overcome by ability. Look at the person's trial. Look how that person was able to persevere, and how that person was able to, on his own, accomplish whatever was before him. But here in our text this evening, we are told by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no less, that there is something that sinful humans cannot do. And it's not something insignificant, like hold your breath under the water for 10 minutes. That has no relevance or bearing in your life, and no one's going to look down upon you if you can't do that. Christ tells us here that the most important thing that anyone must do to be saved, he can't do. It's not possible. We come then to the longest chapter in John's Gospel, a chapter that begins with thousands of people apparently following Jesus, and a chapter that ends with everyone abandoning him, except for 12, one of whom is of the devil. So much for evangelistic success. So much for making friends and influencing people. Maybe Jesus should have sat at the feet of those modern-day soul winners who just need a few minutes of your time and they'll convert you lickety-split. Well, be that as it may, I do think Jesus has a better, truthful message than some would pretend to have. Jesus says some very hard-to-swallow words in this text. Well, actually not hard to swallow, but impossible to believe on your own words. Truthful, but hard and impossible to believe. Before we look at those words, I want us to see several pleas from Christ, several invitations to come to Christ, to believe on him as the one whom the Father has sent to save a people for himself. In that light, Jesus compares himself to the manna in the wilderness. That's what John 6 is about, basically. He does a miracle. People want this manna. They want to always be fed with this. And so they want to go to the source of that bread. And Jesus says, I am the manna from all the way back then in the wilderness, first generation of Israelites. And he says, in effect, in verse 35, I am the true bread that has come down from heaven, from God. I am the one who gives life to the world. I'm the one who sustains the world, who nourishes the people of God. Unlike the man in the wilderness, it came one day, it was gone the next. Christ has always been. Christ will always be. He is the eternal bread of God. Unlike the man in the wilderness, which satisfied only for a time, they would eat it, but then the next day they'd be hungry. Christ is the true bread that when consumed, or in the Greek, when munched on, brings about lasting satisfaction, lasting nourishment. You're only going to get that from Christ himself. And so he says, come, eat of this bread, take my life, take it upon you. And in verse 40, Jesus says that it is the will of the Father that everyone who looks on the Son with faith will have eternal life. And so he commands the people to look upon him. Reminiscent of John 3, all the way back to Numbers 21, when the bronze serpent was raised up. If you looked at that when you were bitten by a snake, you'd be healed. And Jesus says, I was like that. I will be put up on a cross. Look upon me, he says. Have the eyes of faith. See me for who I really am. Gaze by faith upon me. And even in verse 47, as our text says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Has, present tense. If you believe in Christ, you have life eternal. There we have it. We have these commands, these invitations from Jesus, these promises, rock solid, take it to the bank promises that if you trust in him, you will have eternal life. And he's the only one that can give it to you. After giving these invitations to come to him, to feed upon him for true eternal life, he then tells the people who are dead set against him that there's a problem. And it's a monumental problem. And now we come to those utterly impossible to believe on your own words. He says in verse 44, no one can come to me. No one can come to me. coming here is a metaphor for believing in him. In this chapter, as we saw, Jesus has already used many metaphors for trusting in him. Coming to him is one of them. Eating the spiritual manna, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, looking upon him. These are all tangible ways, images that the Lord is bringing to bear that we might see we are taking Christ upon ourselves. We are trusting in him. And take your pick, using any of these metaphors, no one can do it on his own. No one can come to him. No one can eat the spiritual manna. No one can eat his flesh. No one can drink his blood. No one can look upon him by faith on his own. Like a fish out of the water who cannot swim, neither can we come to Christ. And there's no one out there that can say, I'm going to be the exception. I'm going to prove God wrong. I'm going to believe in him on my own. I'm not sure anybody would want to say that, but even if someone wanted to, he couldn't. Because this is not a statement of permission. Jesus is not saying no one is permitted to come, as if God is kind of barring things. You can't, you're not allowed to. It's not a statement of permission. It's a statement of ability. No one can, no one is able, no one has the spiritual capacity, capability to trust in Christ. Can the one in the flesh submit to the law of God and do what pleases God? Impossible. Can the sinner see and enter into the kingdom of God on his own? Certainly not. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? Then neither can you who are accustomed to evil do good. Can someone who is a slave to sin and a natural born child of the devil free himself from that devilish slavery? Absolutely not. Augustine, speaking of the human after the fall, but before conversion, says that the human is not able not to sin. How about that for a double negative? Latin was all about those. We who speak English, not so much. No one is able not to sin. You can't not sin. That's all you do. Sin has pervaded every aspect of our being. Our will, our emotions, our bodies. Every aspect of our being, and all we do 24/7, as Calvin says, is pump out idols. We are idol factories. Our hearts are just constantly pumping them out on the conveyor belt. One idol after another. That's all we do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, after the fall, before conversion. And because of this, John Calvin says, we ought not to wonder if many refuse to embrace the gospel. Now, those of us who've trusted in Christ, we might say, well, the gospel is the good news. It's the best news that anyone could ever receive. Why wouldn't someone want that news? Well, yeah, but you're looking at it from a state of conversion. Calvin says, we ought not to wonder if many refuse to embrace the gospel because no man will ever of himself be able to come to Christ. Can't do it. Won't do it. Doesn't want to do it. In his enmity, he is nothing but hostile to God. He has no inkling of a desire to come to Christ. Can't. It's not that God is barring him from coming to him. It's that he, in his own sin, has made himself totally unable to come, to trust. Someone might cry foul. Someone might object. Say, yeah, that's just unfair. Well, I'd say he'd be in good company, but it's actually bad company, because that's pretty much the same thing that's said in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Answer, no one can listen to it. No one can spiritually discern the truth of this on his own. Someone might say, but this is the land of the free. We're Americans after all. At least we live in America. We're all about freedom here. How then can Jesus say that I can't come to him on my own? And how can't I come? He's invited me to come. He's commanded me to come. Therefore, I can come, right? Well, that mistaken way of thinking was promoted by a heretic by the name of Pelagius, a 4th, 5th century theologian who wrestled with Augustine on this very issue, on whether humans are able to believe on their own. For instance, Pelagius said this, "No one knows the extent of our strength better than God who gave us that strength." And if he stops there, he's right. Of course, your Creator knows you better than you know you and better than anyone else knows you. Yes, amen to that. But he doesn't end there when he should have. He says, "God has not willed to command anything impossible, for God is righteous and will not condemn anyone for what they could not help, for God is holy." So for Pelagius, the command implied the ability. If you're commanded to do something, clearly you are able to do it. And the rationale is that if it were to be otherwise, God wouldn't be righteous. God's holiness is on the line. If he were to ever command you to do something you can't in your own strength do, God's not holy. And this isn't just Pelagius. This is a common belief today. And it stems from the basic belief that mankind is basically good. This is popularized by a song on the radio, a country song, called I Believe Most People Are Good. This is a country song artist's creed, and he has a lot of harmless statements of this creed. Let me read some of these. "I believe kids ought to stay kids as long as they can. Turn off the screen, go climb a tree, get dirt on their hands." To which we'd say a hearty amen. More tree time, less screen time, right? "I believe we got to forgive and make amends." Yes. Forgiveness, yes. That's what we Christians are all about. "I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights." Okay. Do you like football? Sure. Harmless. It does say some other harmful things. "I believe you love who you love ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of." "I believe most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood." Well, the good news is if these mamas are in Christ, they're already saints. Amen. But throughout this song, this creed, he says two basic things. Well, he says, "Your faith, I believe if you just go by the nightly news, your faith in all mankind will be the first thing you lose." Maybe we shouldn't have faith in mankind to begin with. Maybe the nightly news is an accurate representation of what sinful humanity can do. But throughout this song, "I believe most people are good." 7 times, "I believe most people are good. I believe most people are good." And God is saying, "I know most people are not good. I know all humans are wicked in and of themselves." This song is not the picture that Scripture paints for sinners. We are commanded to believe, but told we can't. Consider an analogy. You have a homeowner who has a huge backyard, and he graciously lets the neighborhood kids play in it. He says, "Go play. The world is your oyster. Paint the town red. Just do not do anything to harm yourself or each other." And one day a couple of kids take a shovel from his backyard and they dig and dig and dig this massive hole. Having dug the hole, they thought it would be a fun idea to dance around it, to pretend to almost push each other into it and to play around it. Must be boys. Until one day, a couple of them fall into it. They cry and cry and cry, and the homeowner hears something going on. He runs in the backyard and says, What are you doing? What have you done? Didn't I tell you not to harm yourself or each other? And then the people in the hole, they say, get us out of here. It's your fault. This is your backyard. This is your shovel we used to open up this massive hole. It's your fault. How dare you not stop us? This is on you, homeowner. Not on us. It would be strange, wouldn't it? Of course, the analogy is not perfect. God's not this homeowner who doesn't know what's going on in his backyard. It's even more than that. Because the scriptures say that in Adam, we're not just weak. We're not just in a bad predicament. The scripture says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The dead don't believe. The dead can't believe. Go to a cemetery, start issuing commands, and see the fruit of your labor. Nothing. They won't, they can't. All this is bad news. Actually, it's the worst kind of news you could ever receive, wouldn't you say? You can't do this thing that you absolutely have to do to be saved from the wrath of God. If left there, we are doomed to our own destruction. We are doomed to our own self-enslavement because of our sin. If left there. Thankfully, Jesus didn't finish verse 44 with, no one can come to me. That's not the whole verse. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. The hope lies in that unless. What a beautiful unless. Probably the finest unless you could ever encounter. Something must happen. Something outside of us must take place. The Father must draw us. This word draw is used about 10 times in the New Testament, and in every single case, it carries the idea that the thing being drawn, the thing being dragged, cannot but be drawn or dragged. It must be so moved. In John 18, verse 10, Peter draws his sword. And so, the sword is drawn. The sword doesn't argue against Peter. No, I will not be drawn. It is drawn. Same thing in John 21, 6 and 11. The boat's net is dragged. It cannot but be dragged. It, of necessity, is taken where the disciples take it. Of course, those are impersonal, inanimate objects. But Acts 16, 19 speaks of Paul and Silas who are dragged into the marketplace. Though they may have wanted not to be dragged in the marketplace, they could not be dragged into the marketplace. Same thing with Acts 21, verse 30, when Paul is dragged out of the temple. He might not wanted to be dragged out of the temple, but he was dragged out of the temple. When God draws his people, they come of necessity by the power of the Spirit. They come. Jesus in verse 65 says the same thing, but in a little different words. In 64 and 65, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me, there it is, unless it is granted him by the Father. Faith must be granted. Faith is a gift from God. This is not something that we muster up from within. It's not our own contribution to status of salvation. This is what the Lord provides. When God draws people, they come. If they're not drawn, they don't. But if God grants it, they do. As hard as these words are, they are nevertheless true, straight from the Son of God's mouth. But do you see the hope that lies in this verse? It, again, lies in that unbelievable unless. Can the one in the flesh submit to the law of God and do what is pleasing to God on his own? No. But he can if he's born of the Spirit. Can the sinner see and enter into God's kingdom on his own? No. But he can see, he can enter if the Spirit gives him life. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No. But God can change his heart. You who have been enslaved to sin and a child of the devil cannot free yourself, but if the Son of Man sets you free, you will be free indeed. With man, this is impossible. Not difficult. Not a really huge challenge. Not for the strong only. Not just give it enough time and some will prevail. Impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible. With God the Father drawing us to the Son, with the Son setting us free, with the Holy Spirit birthing us to see and to come, we are taken from not able not to sin to able not to sin. Our status has changed. Now, sin is no longer our master. The devil is no longer our father. Now, we are able to resist the temptations. We're able to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Now sin no longer has dominion over us. So we don't have to subject our bodies to its desires, to its will. We're able not to sin. And even now as we feed upon the bread of life, Jesus Christ, we grow more and more like him. We put away that stale, dry bread of another and we enjoy the warm, fresh out of the oven bread of God. The only bread that truly satisfies, that eternally nourishes our soul's deepest longings. And praise God that the process does not end with simply able not to sin. Because that means we are still frail and able to sin. The process doesn't end there. One day, we will be taken to a whole new level. We will be taken to the level of not able to sin. One day, sinning will be the impossibility. Oh, I long for that day, don't you? Oh, my goodness, yes. I hate sin. I hate my own sin. I can't wait. Someone asks you in heaven, are you going to sin today? No, it's not even in my thought. You wouldn't even ask the question. Sinning would be an impossibility. Praise God for his perfect work of drawing his people to his Son. Praise God for this grace that comes from God and his work alone. We love God because God first loved us. We believe in God, in Christ, because God first gifted us with that faith. We come to Christ because God first came to us. Let's pray.